Dude, sometimes it's hard to get up here after that. You know? Jesus is awesome. You know? And I'm standing in the back trying to keep my composure. And we're saying full atonement, can it be? You know, in this awesome line in Man of Sorrows. And then, Sean, the last song, I praise the Lord. Just, you know, that line, take my heart, you know, and let it be your throne. Well, he's done that to us. The King of the universe has decided to take up residence in you and I. Jesus dressed up like us this morning. We are the body of Christ. Let's contemplate Christ together. In Matthew 17, I want to invite you to open your Bibles where we last left off at the end of 16. And while you're turning there, let me remind you that we had a major shift last week. So in chapter 16, verse 21, when Matthew writes, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he has to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. That's really our entrance into the third act of the Gospel of Matthew. Again, act one, Jesus asserts that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. In act two, which goes from mid-chapter 4 all the way to chapter 16 in that verse I just referenced, 16:21. The Jews are watching, trying to figure out who is this guy. And of course, finally, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, who do people say that I am? And they give these various and sundry answers. And he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter, through a revelation from God the Father, declares, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus affirms Peter's answer, blessed art thou, Simon, Peter, because this wasn't revealed through flesh. You didn't deduce this through your gray matter. This is the revelation of God the Father. Amazingly, instantly, that is the shifting point where Jesus, according to the Gospel of Luke, would set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem, driving toward crucifixion, tomb, resurrection. What a strange time to decide, let me shift gears and go get crucified. They finally figured it out. What a strange time. And we're going to see that again. The juxtaposition of these two realities in Matthew 17. The real identity with Jesus of Jesus, and at the same time, his propensity, his determination to go get murdered, if we could use that phrase for the moment. I know no one takes his life. He lays it down. But what a strange thing that now that he's been identified definitively, that they know who he is, they don't have to ask who is it that even the wind and the waves obey him. They know, they've heard the correct answer. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now I can go to Jerusalem and get crucified. Now is when you decide to go. Nay, Lord, says Peter, no, this shall never happen to you. And of course, Jesus responds to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're being a stumbling block. You're not thinking about the things of God. You're thinking about the things of men. Somehow, the interests of God, the interest of God is sending his Son, now rightly identified as Son and Christ. The interest of the Godhead, the Trinity, three in one, what they're up to is you got to get down there and die. I mean, it's just an awesome reality. The book of Hebrews kind of records this begetting plan. You know, where the psalmist's words are in the mouth of the Father when the Father says to the Son, thou art my Son, today I've begotten you. You are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus, by the commission of the Trinity in participation with the Godhead, is commissioned to make himself known, the self-disclosure of God on earth. And right as he discloses himself and the disciples get it, we shift gears toward crucifixion overtly, toward resurrection explicitly. That last one was for emphasis. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 1, follow along as I read the first 13 verses of Matthew 17. Again, this determined, fixed direction toward Jerusalem. So 6 days later, 6 days after, Peter makes this declaration and Jesus says, some are going to be living and won't taste death until they see the coming of the kingdom. Most commentators would say that this event 6 days later is the fulfillment of verse 28, but I digress. Back to verse 1, 17:1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and that led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Let's stop there and pray. Lord, would you please be glorified? Jesus, we see in this passage that you are glorious and deserve all glory and all power. All renown is yours and due you. You're the maker of all things, the sustainer of all things. For your own glory, all things have their existence. By your power, all things are kept together. You are the center. And the center, in fact, holds, regardless of what Eliot has to say. Would you please, Jesus, be glorified in our church, rightly understanding who you are, what you were doing, and then therefore who we are, whose we are, and where we're going. Glorify yourself in the preaching of your word in a way that defies human understanding, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first 8 verses, and then in the debriefing that happens in 9 through 13, which we'll pick up in a moment, we have this, of course, now famous event where Jesus took his choice 3 inner circle dudes with him up on a high mountain. We're not sure which mountain. There's a number that are in play that people could debate about. All I know is he took them to a rather secluded place, and he was going to show them the behind-the-scenes footage, the backstage pass about who am I stuff. And it's interesting that as we'll see in verses 9 through 13, he's going to tell them, he's going to command them to not speak of it until after resurrection. So this is really a secret event that was really for the disciples' perspective. It's interesting that the text is written from their vantage point. Very, very often, words like in verse 2, this happened before them. You see that? What this transfiguration that we're about to talk about, it happened before this inner circle. So we have this group of people that Jesus has hand-selected. He's going to self-disclose. He's going to reveal who he is. And then he's going to shut it back down. This fanfare is going to be shut back down, back to the cloak and dagger of humanity. And he's going to say to them, don't tell anybody what you just saw yet. There's going to be a time constraint put on them. It's coming when you're going to be able to talk about this and you won't sound like nutcases. Don't worry, that's going to happen. But for right now, so we are let in. We're living vicariously. We're a fly on the wall of one of, if not the greatest moments in Christ's ministry, aside from resurrection. And nobody was there when that earthquake and all that stuff, Jesus broke forth from the tomb. Nobody was there to see it. In a sense, this is a foretaste of glory divine. And it's a very private moment between just a small group, and let's look at the grandeur of what Jesus does. So I know you're familiar with the passage. Don't get inoculated against it because we've been here and done that. Think with me about what's happening. So we're on the top of a mountain. We've got Jesus, of course. We've got Peter, James, and John. Verse 2.
And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Now let's just stop long enough to talk about staring at the sun till your retina burn out. Right? The awesomeness and excellencies of staring at the sun, right? The text is going to scramble for words every time there's a divine encounter. The Bible refers to things like lightning. I don't know when the last time it was in the dead of night and you were maybe on the porch looking at the storm and all of a sudden you saw the whiteness of the lightning crackle across the sky from left to right. Or those huge flashes, maybe even near you, where you count 1,000, 1,000, 2, and before you get to the 2,000, 1,000, it rumbles and shakes the ground. We as human beings have an innate inability to conceive of God. So when we use the word like, it's really kind of evidence of us comparing what is known to something that is beyond description. So for instance, the key word in the book of Revelation, I think 16 or 17 times, John uses the word like. The new heaven and the new earth is like. The walls of the new Jerusalem are like. And again and again and again, we're comparing. Jesus' face that they had looked upon, that they had seen, his person that they had held, leaned against, eaten with, he had a normal face. The book of Isaiah says there was nothing in his form or comeliness. So he had an average Joe face. But then all of a sudden, it was transfigured. And it shone like the sun. Now, when was the last time on a really hot day? We haven't had one in a while. When was the last time on a really hot day you went out and did that thing where you looked at it for a second and then blinked and you could still see it in your eyelids? The sun was red and white and burned into your being. The average face of the Nazarene at this moment was transfigured. And his clothes, before the invention of bleach, right? Just cotton, just kind of this basic tan. This Jesus transfigured before them, his clothes become white as light. He is radiating. And this is so, look at me, try to figure out how to communicate this with you. I'm altogether failing. It's such a fool's errand. Behold, the glory of God shone around them. And I want to point out the fact that your English translators use the phrase transfigured. You know, this is typically referred to as the transfiguration. But it's the Greek word metamorphosis, the same word in Romans where the Apostle Paul talks about the renewing or transformation of your mind. So theologians are very determined to make sure that we understand Jesus is not here changing form in the sense of substance. He was not merely a human, goes up on a mountain, takes on divinity, shucks off the divinity, takes back up his humanity, and then walks back down the mountain. He is in substance the God-man the whole time. I don't claim to understand it, but when he is 12 years old in the temple, astounding the scribes, he is the God-man. In the period that we don't have of his life in adolescence, he is, as a teenager, the God-man. When he walks on water, it makes more sense to us that he's the God-man. Breaking the loaves and the fishes, he is the God-man. But when Peter declares in chapter 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he's beginning to get an inkling of what is implied about Jesus' substance. But when the author or the editors translate our text transfigured, I want us to think for a moment about why they selected that as opposed to transformed. You know, we say, "Oh, wow, so-and-so has a really nice figure." Or when we're doing math, we say, "This is a 6, this figure." We're adding facts and figures when we're doing math. The figure of a 6 represents a quantity. The figure is a symbol of the actual value. So when Jesus is transfigured, we ascribe to him the value of a man. And then all of a sudden, there's this disclosure where we see what he actually is behind the scenes. We see his glory and grandeur all the while. He keeps it under wraps, and then he decides, come with me, I want to show you something. I want to show you guys who I really am. Oh, and they don't know what to do. Watch the response. Moses and Elijah are also there talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I can make three tabernacles. What do you do when Jesus discloses that he's the God of Moses and Elijah? What do you do when the representative of both law and prophets are also embodied in front of you and you're in an obscure place on the top of a mountain? What would you say? Here's what Peter says. Bros, let's build a fort. Like it's the dumbest idea. Mark and Luke both say Peter had no idea what he was even saying. He didn't know what to say. So what he came up with is, do you guys need some shade? It's hot up here. I could make you a hut. You know, like, and while he's blubbering because of, well, somebody's face shining like the sun and their clothes being white like light, and then Moses and Elijah just saying stuff to Jesus, I can only imagine they just showed up and went, hey, who are these guys? Like, and Peter's like, I could build you a wicked hut, man. Like, So while Peter is stammering out this thing, I could build you guys three. I mean, the royalty is here, Moses and Elijah and Jesus. I could put together a really cool, I just got back from REI and I have this whole camp plan. I just printed off the list in preparation for summertime. While he was still speaking, it says in verse 5, a bright cloud overshadowed them. So it gets even crazier with the cheese whiz. I mean, we're talking about the Shekinah glory descending on another mountain. And then from there, a voice out of the cloud says, this is my beloved son. Not the first time we've heard this, but definitely the first time we're aware of who heard it. At the baptism of Jesus, when God the Father says, this is my beloved son, we don't know who all in the crowd heard that, but we know full well that these three guys with Jesus, they heard it. You see, in Act 1, Matthew asserts Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. That's his answer to who is this. In Act 2, the Jews are debating about it, and there's this kind of mixed bag. He's Elijah, he's Jeremiah, he's John the Baptist, beheaded and reincarnated. And then, of course, Peter gets the right answer. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus, of course, affirms that answer, and then right after that says, guys, I got to go die. But first, let me take you on a hiking trip. I'm going to get you on the top of the mountain, and I'm going to show you who I really am. You're going to get a taste of glory divine. He takes them up there, transfigured before them, face shining like the sun, garments white like light. Moses and Elijah are there. We don't know what they're talking about. Peter starts stammering, and then the Godhead, three in one. Then the Father says, this is my son. In Act 3, God is going to leave no question, no stone unturned. So from the very beginning of Act 3, and I promise you, he's going to get even louder by the end of Act 3. God says, this is my son. Well, we all know about sons. We've seen them. They can be prodigal. So maybe, just maybe, this son is kind of off his rocker, palling around, slumming down with the dirt men. And maybe God has said, that's my son. Get in the back of the car, Jesus. Where have you been? Maybe he's about to reprimand the kid for hanging out with losers. Hey, man, we don't hang out with riffraff and sinners, Jesus. Don't you know how this works? That's not what God says. Verse 5 again. While Peter was still stammering and blathering, not knowing what he was saying, a bright cloud, this Shekinah, overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved son. And of course, the affirmation, with whom I am well pleased. Oh, the pleasure of the Father looking upon the Son. Oh, the pleasure of the Spirit pointing people to the Son, and the pleasure of the Son pointing people to the Father. The altogether contented and sufficient Trinitarian God all thinking each other's beautiful. You want to know why it's important that we as Christians are sealed with the Spirit? Because God will never reject himself. Your sealing with the Spirit is because God is so attracted to himself, he won't reject himself in you. God digs himself because God has good taste. If God liked anything more than himself, he would be idolatrous and cease to be God. But he doesn't. He likes himself supremely. And that might sound egomaniacal to you, but that just means you need to read more John Piper. The real bottom line is that God is so self-satisfied that I hope, and this is anthropomorphism, that when they wake up in the morning, they go, hey, good to see you, Jesus, looking good. And I hope Jesus looks at the Father and says, you too, Dad, whoa! And then the Holy Spirit goes, you guys are killing me, you're so beautiful. But what's awesome is it's in the midst of Jesus going to get murdered, that God says, I dig what you do, son. Have you thought of this? He doesn't say, hey, they just figured out who you are, man. Now's the time to like take back the throne of Solomon. But as we sang this morning, the goal of Solomon is not near enough. He's going to take the throne of the universe and he's going to take up residence in our hearts. But he has to die to accomplish that. He has to be raised from the dead to accomplish it. It blows my mind that when God the Father shows up, it's when Jesus is on his way to an old rugged cross and has explicitly just got through stating to his disciples, I'm marching toward death and resurrection. And it's there that the Father says, now that's my boy. I love that kid. And then he adds, verse 5, listen to him. Peter's going like this. I could build a hut, and then, well, we could build a fire, and then we could, Mark and Luke both point out this cat had no idea what he was talking about, and his mouth's running like a broken toilet, and then all of a sudden God's like, listen! Verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell down on their face to the ground and were terrified. Job says, man, I had heard about you, God. I had talked about you with my pals. But when I saw you, my mouth was shut. I had no speech. I love verse 7. Jesus comes to them face down, prone, and he touched them. He said, hey, guys, get up. Don't be afraid. That was my dad. That was just my dad. I love that the Godhead, three in one, is into this plan. Let's make ourselves known to the people who don't deserve it. Well, it's not only that they don't deserve it, Dad, it's that they don't even have the capacity to conceive of us. Well, we could remedy that, son, with the incarnation. Yes, but even with the incarnation, our self-disclosure won't be enough because they'll just have tasted of our goodness, but they don't have the ability to abide with us in their sinful state. So even if they could see us, remember, anybody who sees my face will die, God tells Moses. Even if they could see us, Dad, they're never going to be able to sit and talk with us like our original design. We're not going to walk in the cool of the day with them, Dad. How are we going to pull this off? Again, anthropomorphism. But nonetheless, the dialogue, the wisdom between Father and Son and Spirit, all concocting, construing a plan wherein they could win back humanity, so humanity will be qualified in Christ to not only know the Son, but to know the Father, to not only know them, but to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and not only be indwelt, but to be sat at the right hand of the Son who sits at the right hand of the Father, to be in Christ. This is how they decide to accomplish it. Get up, guys. I just showed you a tiny morsel. You just, heard three sentences from my dad. Get up, do not be afraid. Lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Meaning Moses and Elijah were gone, and they were just now fixated on this one person. You imagine the walk back down the mountain? Maybe James and John are looking at each other going, hey, bro, what was that? Maybe they say, ask Peter. Why in the world would I ask Peter? Do you see what that cat did? He tried to build a campsite. So this is so stunning. This is so perplexing that they bring up theological issues. Verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has been risen from the dead. Again, an explicit reference in Act 3. Don't tell anybody until I've risen from the dead. He's so sure of the plan. He doesn't just say, till I get killed. He says, till I rise from the dead. He knows. The father who just said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, listen to him. That father is going to raise him up when he lays his life down. He is certain of the guy who just spoke. He knows. But his disciples are confused, of course, about all this. So they ask him, his disciples ask, well, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus affirms the scribal understanding. Verse 11, he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. So yes, they understand it correctly that Elijah must come first. Then he puts it in the past tense. Verse 12, but I say to you that Elijah already came. But these scribes that we're talking about, they didn't recognize him, this Elijah, but they did to him whatever they wished. And that's an indicator, by the way, because where the forerunner goes, the king is also going to go. That's how it works. So what happened to him is what's going to happen to me, he says. In verse 12 again, I say to you that Elijah's already came, and they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Don't you see? They persecuted the Elijah. They killed the messenger. That's an indicator that when the king and his kingdom is coming and arrives, they're going to murder me. So don't tell anybody what you saw up there until I come back from the dead. Now, what's really going on with the transfiguration? What Jesus is disclosing to them, what he's showing them is, in the foretaste of glory divine, he's saying, I am God incarnate. He's not merely a prophet. He is the incarnate God. And everybody in the room, we're so accustomed to thinking of Jesus as God that we don't think about how crazy the ramifications are. Well, of course he's God. Of course he's the Son of God. I'm like, no, this means that the God who made the universe was so determined to reveal his glory in his grace, mercy, love, and kindness toward us that he dressed up, taking the form of a man, and he allowed himself to be found amongst men, Philippians says, and experienced death, and not just any death, but death on a cross. And because of this, he has demonstrated who he is, and we can say with certainty that the God of the universe is a loving and yet just God, and at his name, every knee will confess, those on earth and those under the earth, that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. So what we're seeing is not merely a homeless traveling rabbi, a ragamuffin, an outlaw on the run against the popo. It's much more than that. It's God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity, securing for us salvation. He is in the midst of marching toward the cross, pauses, calls a timeout. Timeout, you know, for a station identification. It's Tiger Baseball. I am God! And then closes it back up and then keeps marching. And you go, what are you doing? What are you doing? You're God. And then the humiliation occurs. The scandal. God is going to do this so that I could know who he is. God is going to do this so I can be qualified to dwell with him? God is going to do this to transform me? He's going to be killed. He's going to rise again to win me, to make a wretch his treasure. Well, thankfully, we have Peter's commentary on this event. Keep your finger here in Matthew 17 and turn to the right in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. What effect does this text have on us? What is the thrust? What does the text do? I know we're always all trying to apply the text, but before we apply the text, let's let the text apply itself to us. Let's, by faith, appropriate the implications of the text. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through beginning of 19, this is what Peter writes, and clearly he's referencing the transfiguration. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. We did not gather together this morning to tell quaint little stories and preacherly anecdotes and jokes. This is not cleverly devised tales to be the opioid of the nation to keep them suppressed under the thumb of some homogeny. This is the God of the universe's self-disclosure on the way to being crucified and resurrected to win us back to himself. That's Christianity. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, it is mind-boggling that you are God in the flesh, and yet you would lay your life down at the hands of sinners and pagans to be nailed to a tree, and you who knew no sin would become sin. You who knew no sin would become a curse in order that we could be made your righteousness. And you're altogether qualified to pull this off as the God-man, as our kinsman redeemer, as the Christ, the Messiah, the atonement, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And yet the resurrected King of all kings and Lord of all lords, at whose name every knee should bow and every tongue confess, you are it. You are the totality. You are God Almighty. Man of sorrows, what a name. Full atonement, can it be? You've done it all. You are it all. It's all for you. Be glorified, majestic Jesus. Be glorified, majestic God on high. You are so gracious. Be glorified. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. There is no adequate response but to lay our lives down as living sacrifices and to sing while we burn. Let's stand together. Let's sing.